And it's part of the concern of the writer of this epistle to ensure that his readers hold fast to this confession. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, to further this concern, he has already exhorted them to occupy their minds intensively with this subject. This comes in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So that we are now to consider Jesus as our great high priest. In his more detailed treatment of this theme, there is in chapter 5, in the first four verses, a general indication of the kind of person a priest is and the kind of work he does. First, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, or it implies, that if a priest is to function for men, he must himself be a man. Every high priest chosen from among men. In verse 2, it is further emphasized that his humanity must be so complete that he can enter with full sympathy into the experiences of his fellow men. Chapter 5, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Then in verse 3, we have indicated the work a priest does. This is first mentioned in verse 1, that his work is Godward, that he acts on behalf of men in relation to God. And what he does in relation to God is to offer gifts, and particularly sacrifices for sin. Finally, in verse 4, it is stressed that no person can thus approach God to discharge this ministry unless he be divinely appointed. One does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was. What then follows is detailed indication that Christ is fully qualified to be our priest in these ways, and that the work he does is of this character. First then, there is stress on Christ's humanity in order to be a priest. This is first stressed in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Where it says he didn't become an angel, but he became a man. He's concerned with the descendants of Abram. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Also, in three places in this epistle, if not more, there is stressed his capacity for sympathy. That is, that his human experience was completely like ours, with the one exception that he did not himself commit sin. This comes first in chapter 2, verse 18, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Again in chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And also in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where there is detailed reference to our Lord's agony in prayer, particularly, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the stress in verse 8 is that though he was God's son, this is the point of verse 8, although he was a son, that although he was God's son who had become man, he didn't therefore escape some of the experiences of other men. He shared to the full an ordinary human experience, and particularly the cost of suffering to do God's will. I read verse 7 and 8 of chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, or son of God though he was, he nevertheless, like other men, learned obedience through what he suffered. There is also stressed in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, that he was divinely appointed. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," as he says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." This begins to introduce the truth that as priest, Christ has a greatness of character which was not true of the Levitical priests. And the scriptural pattern of the priesthood of Christ is found in Melchizedek. The writer, having mentioned this, has a parenthesis before he fully deals with it. Might we look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, just to notice somewhat briefly the ways in which Melchizedek provides a pattern of the priesthood of Christ. That is, Melchizedek is seen to have characteristics which belong to Christ and which did not belong to Aaron and the Levitical priests. And so it says in chapter 7 and verse 3 that he is made to resemble the Son of God. This seems to imply that he is made to resemble the Son of God by the way in which he is depicted in Scripture. For in Scripture, only very limited reference is made. Many things are left out. And the point is that if those other things had been mentioned, it would have spoilt the picture. For instance, we are not told about Melchizedek anything about his descent in verse 3 of chapter 7. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Now this doesn't mean, presumably, that the actual Melchizedek didn't have human parents. But what the writer is here contending is that there's no indication that his priesthood depended upon his descent. Now it was true in the Levitical priesthood that you could only be a priest if you belonged to the tribe of Levi. You could only be a high priest if you could trace your descent in the high priestly families. So that kind of priesthood depended upon a genealogical claim. Whereas Melchizedek, and still more Christ, is priest in his own right. He appears as a priest by inherent right. Also, in the picture of Melchizedek, we're not told when he was born, we're not told when he died, He just appears on the field of history in the story of the Old Testament once and disappears. Now this corresponds figuratively to the incarnation, that the incarnate Son of God appeared once on the field of history, but actually as God he is without beginning and without end. That is, he is from everlasting and to everlasting. And so Melchizedek in this way is treated as a suggestive figure of Christ, the priest. Also, which is more emphatic, more positive in the evidence, Melchizedek appears in Genesis as the king of Salem, chapter 7 verse 1 here, as well as the priest of the Most High God. And so he combined in his person two offices which the Old Testament did not allow one person to execute. See, in the Old Testament the kings came from Judah and the priests came from Levi. But the Messiah, so it was foreseen, was to be a priest upon his throne, to combine the offices of priest and of king. And this is illustrated by Melchizedek, who was both. Not only so, the writer sees further significance in the two names, Melchizedek and Salem. That is, in Hebrew, Melech means king. And Zedek, this is the root for righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And in Hebrew, the name Salem, the word shalom, or as you have it in Arabic, salam, the greeting, this means peace. And so he says in chapter 7 verse 2, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And this suggests, of course, the great truths of the gospel, that as the Savior of sinners, our salvation gives us peace with God on the ground of the satisfaction of righteousness. But in Christ and the gospel, mercy and truth meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And so this is figuratively suggested by Melchizedek. But these things are substantially true of Christ. For instance, a great phrase in this epistle comes in chapter 7, verse 16. Let me read verse 15 and 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. You see, like the Levitical priests, they had to prove their descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, because Christ is God as well as man. His life is indestructible. It is without beginning and without end. Another line of thought which is complementary to all this, which is pursued in detail in this epistle, concerns the sacrifices that priests offer. And this is a subject deserving attention in its own right, which I will hope to do more in detail, I hope in a fortnight's time. So that all I can attempt now is to compare or contrast the priests of the old order with Christ as the all-sufficient, perfect priest. Now notice then what it says about the priests of the old order. They were sinful, they had to offer sacrifice for themselves, and they were mortal. Their office was terminated by death. Now, these things are stressed in chapter 5, verse 3. It says of the ordinary priest, because of this he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for those of the people. Or again, in chapter 7, verse 27, showing the difference of Christ, Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins. So the Levitical priests were sinful, and then it stresses in chapter 7, verse 23, that they were mortal. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now, over against this, Christ is sinless. This is stated emphatically in chapter 4, verse 15, without sin. And it is implied in chapter 7, verse 27, that he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily first for his own sins, because, as it says in the previous verse, he was blameless, unstained, and separated from sinners. It is also true to say that the old priests only offered ritual sacrifices, whereas Christ offered a sacrifice of moral worth. This is a point I will hope to deal with later, I mean in a fortnight's time. But let us notice now this difference as a third one, that the Levitical priests offered their sacrifices only in an earthly shrine, whereas Christ is emphatically said in this epistle to offer his sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary, that he has passed into the heavens. Now, this is an important truth of this epistle, which takes, I think, a little careful understanding. May I first notice places where it is emphasized. In chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Or chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, we have an anchor, that a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, he is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So that his work was done in relation to the true sanctuary and the presence of God. Now, a complementary point here, which is why I said this needs careful understanding, is to answer this question: at what point did Jesus become priest? Now, here there is, within Christendom, some very radical difference of interpretation. Let me give you first an interpretation with which I personally do not agree and which I don't think is scriptural. There are those who say, and they go to the Old Testament as a taking-off ground, that in the ritual of the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to shed blood to make atonement for sin, and so the animal was slain outside the sanctuary. That when the blood was available through the death of the animal, then the high priest took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and that was the atoning act. They then would try to contend that the parallel to that is like this, that the cross where Christ shed his blood was necessary, there could be no atonement without the shedding of blood, but that the atonement was not made at the cross. It only provided the blood with which atonement is made, but that Christ makes the atonement by going into heaven, and many would say, who hold this kind of view, that he's still making atonement by offering the sacrifice himself, the blood, to God. And people who hold that view say it justifies what is called the sacrifice of the Mass. That is, that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we should take the bread and wine, which represent his broken body and shed blood, and offer them to God on the altar in order to make atonement. And they think this is supported by the fact that Christ isn't here hailed as a priest until he enters heaven. Now the kind of verses they use, chapter 8, verse 3, verse 4, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." Or if you go back to chapter 5, where it says God appointed him to be a priest, the first scripture quoted, "Thou art my son," comes from Psalm 2:7, and clearly refers, as Paul interprets it in Acts 13, to the day of Christ's resurrection. The second scripture, verse 6 of chapter 5, "Thou art a priest forever," comes from Psalm 110, which clearly refers to Christ's enthronement in heaven. And so it is argued from these scriptures that he didn't become a priest until he got to heaven. That his priestly work is not done on earth, but that once he went with the blood into the heaven, then he was appointed to do the work of a priest and to make atonement. Now this is one kind of interpretation. May I set over against that something different? And may I illustrate it first? A very good analogy, although it's an entirely different realm of experience, is, I think, provided by motherhood. That is, it is true in human experience that some women go through a prolonged period of disappointment because they hope to be a mother and the hope isn't realized. It is made still more distressing if such a woman has several miscarriages, has the experience of thinking it's going to happen, and then it comes to nothing. And if finally the day comes, the crowning day, when such a woman does give birth to a child, her husband might say with a shout, "A mother at last!" Now, I always feel this is the atmosphere of this epistle. That the Levitical priests were striving to be priests, but they never succeeded. They were called priests. They went through the kind of performances that priests must do. But all their ritual was unavailing. It was like an abortion, like a miscarriage. It never reached the point where heaven could say, "Well, now it's done." And so when Christ functioned as a priest and he offered the availing sacrifice, there went up a shout in heaven, "A priest at last!" And God said, "Well, now sit on the throne. I've been waiting for a priest really to prevail, because now you can administer the benefits of victory." You see the kind of contrast I'm trying to suggest to you if you look in chapter 10, verse 11. Notice here the multiplication of words to show the endless weariness of fruitless repetition and the strong contrast of the complete triumph of a single action. Chapter 10, verse 11. "Every priest stands," you see, never sits down, poor fellow. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat up at the right hand of God. The deed was done." And so this, I think, is the point, that Christ was hailed as priest when the work of priest was accomplished. Then he'd earned the title by showing that he could do the deed. And he was immediately rewarded by being given the throne, the place of power, from which he could administer to his people the benefits of his triumph. Notice, therefore, in consequence, what this writer calls his chief point. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the Revised Standard Version just says, now the point. I think a translation which says chief point is really justified. The Greek word, if you know any Greek, is kephalion, which means, and that means something to do with the head, and therefore he's stressing something that is of primary importance. The chief point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is the important distinctive truth of our priest, that because his sacrifice was efficacious, because his sacrifice availed and God has accepted it, that he's no longer offering sacrifice. That's done. He's been rewarded because it was efficacious. But he is sitting on the throne to administer the benefits that now ensue because of his finished work in offering sacrifice. Notice, therefore, how Christ functions as priest now. This is another important truth, and it is well illustrated by motherhood, if we go back to it. See, what gives a woman her distinctive title as mother, in the proper sense, is to give birth to a child. But once she's given birth to a child, the responsibilities and privileges of motherhood don't end there. It is a complementary function of motherhood to care for the child to which she has given birth. And that is the idea of this epistle, that Christ only became our priest, and God only hailed him as our priest, when he did the decisive act of offering the atoning sacrifice. But when he was hailed as priest and put upon the throne, he was put upon the throne still as our priest to do for us the complementary ministry of caring for our needs, of seeing that we get the benefits of his finished sacrifice. And so we still need to come, as this epistle keeps on exhorting us, to our high priest on the throne. We need him, and he's in the place where he can help us. But he isn't there now offering sacrifice, that's done. He's there waiting to give gifts to men. That's the point of the throne. So notice how Christ functions as priest now. In chapter 7, verse 25, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this also needs understanding. I don't think the word intercession here means, as we might suppose in English, that God has to be persuaded by supplication. Both in the Greek and in the Latin, this word root intercession, what it means as a simple word concept is this. It depicts a person who comes in between two parties in order, if you will, to speak to one on behalf of the other. And that is the picture of this verse. That if I now approach the throne of God, suppose I'm afraid to come, conscious of my unworthiness, that when I get to the throne, I shall find Christ is waiting there to speak to God on my behalf, to say, well, this is one of the sinners for whom I died, and so please answer his prayer. This is confirmed in Romans 8, where Paul asks, who is he that condemneth? That is, if I do come to the throne, won't the devil point the finger at me and say, you've no right here, you're a sinner. And what am I going to do? But I needn't worry, because Christ will speak to God on my behalf. He also makes intercession for us. so that he makes intercession for us, and because he's on the throne, he has the power to do everything we need. And because he has human nature, he has this ability fully to sympathize. It's at this point that this stress on his ability to sympathize comes into its own. That what we should remember when in our need, when conscious of our weakness, when up against temptation, when overburdened and almost under things, that when we turn to God, we should be encouraged by this remembrance that we have on the throne to undertake for us one who knows to the full from his human experience all that we are up against. Finally, may I emphasize, as I hope I've been emphasizing all the time, the great emphasis of this epistle is to wake Christians up to the truth that this priest is ours. That this is the priest that God has provided for our benefit. Notice in these verses, let me read them again. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have, notice it, we have a high priest who has passed through them. Or chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Or chapter 10, verses 21 and 2. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Because this priest is ours, because he's where he is on the throne for our benefit, on our behalf, in our interest, then the great invitation of this epistle is that we should come to where he is on the throne. And this invitation to come is in the present continuous tense. It isn't something you just do once. It's something you make a habit of daily life to keep on drawing near, coming to the throne. And how are you to come to the throne? Well, let us finish with the verse I haven't yet read, which perhaps you know better than some others. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence, the Greek says with boldness, you see, with outspokenness, you needn't be fearful, you needn't have misgiving. You can come with full assurance. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne, and notice, not the throne of terror, of judgment, that would frighten us away, but the throne which Christ on the throne guarantees to us as a throne of grace, the throne where God in Christ is waiting to be gracious. And if we come, what may we enjoy? Well, we may first receive mercy, because we are still sinners and still sinful, and we still need to come to Christ to make ours the benefit of his shed blood for cleansing, that we may know afresh the wonder and the wealth of the divine mercy. And then we are to come, it says, to find grace to help in time of need. And the emphasis of the language is that the help will be timely, suited to the need of the hour. And so every need of ours is thus covered. God has guaranteed in Christ to meet it. And the pledge and guarantee is found in the person of Christ in the place of power on the throne. He is able to save to the uttermost, to the full finish, all who come unto God by him. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee afresh for what thou hast done in providing in Christ for our need, that he is the priest who meets all our need by becoming man, by sharing our experience, by bearing our sin, by making propitiation for sin and winning entrance and acceptance as man for men in thy presence. We thank thee that thou hast accepted his priestly work, that he's on the throne of power, that he waits to be merciful and gracious to all who, trusting in him, come to thee. So help us to embrace these benefits. Help us to remember day by day that this priest is ours. And help us to come and to keep on coming, that we may prove thy grace and that our lives, by what thou shalt do for them in grace, may be a witness to others of Christ's power to save. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.